All right, well, this morning we come to our third and final foundational principle for interpreting the Bible, and it's a big one, so we'll have to move, but we won't have time to really cover all of it. We'll introduce it and make one major clarification about it this morning. But once again, if I'm going to be completely transparent with you guys, I have hidden quite a few other principles in this last principle, so you'll see them as we go. But we'll probably take maybe another one or maybe even two more sessions. So we'll get into May with this last one, this last foundational principle. But it's most crucial for us in our approach to the text of Scripture because it's in this last one that we discover precisely why, and we've raised this question, why we don't read the Bible as we do every other book or every other ancient historical document that also needs to be interpreted. This last principle, you could say, of the inspiration of Scripture is the very thing that sets apart the Bible and our approach to it from every other text, ancient and contemporary. Frankly, up until this point, our goal has been really the same as the normal and natural rules of interpretation for any other text, let alone the text of Scripture, and that is, you remember, just to summarize, to discover the single, original, authorial intent of that text. And that hasn't changed, and that doesn't really change when you come to read a letter from your grandma or instructions on how to operate power tools or an ancient manuscript of the Odyssey. So what's the difference then when we come to the Bible? It is this principle of inspiration. That's what we come to. This principle, this, and truly you could say this doctrine of inspiration obligates us as Christians to read the Bible differently and uniquely from all the other uninspired literature out there. If you read chapter 4, I won't make you raise your hands or give you a grade. I know perhaps you got that email. It would have been helpful had you read chapter 4 of Joel James's material. Maybe you can go back and read it if you haven't, but I'll just say this. On page 24, Joel James puts it this way in his syllabus in that chapter. He says, these hermeneutical principles have two sources. So the principles that we've been talking about, before we can get to any methodology, the convictions, you could say, that we have to have before we approach the text and to understand it, Joel James says, these hermeneutical principles, and he gives 12 of them in that chapter, he says, have two sources. First, the everyday sensible rules of language that make communication possible. And second, the character of God. That's what we come to in inspiration. In the Bible, God spoke, he says, in human languages. Therefore, we follow the rules of language to understand him. That's what we've been talking about with single intent and authorial intent. But then he says this, but as we do so, listen, men, we never forget that it is God who spoke. This, my friends, is the doctrine of inspiration, and it makes all the difference in the world. But we need to be clear first then this morning about why, and you could say how, it makes all the difference in the world. And so that's our task. But let's begin first by defining and explaining some very important elements of this doctrine, and we'll end up this morning with major clarification about its implications for our interpretation of the Bible. And no doubt, you might say, if you're here at Twin City Bible Church, much of this about the inspiration of Scripture will be, in one sense, a review for you. But here's the thing, before you kind of check out and put it on cruise control, because you haven't quite woken up yet, I want you to do this with your minds. Don't think of all of this as familiar ground, though it might be. I want you instead to listen to this doctrine of inspiration with this purpose, to discern how this might affect our hermeneutical practice. Okay? You might understand and know the basic tenets of this doctrine of inspiration, but think carefully with me this morning how this could or should, and then how this should not affect our interpretation. So let's begin. The inspiration of Scripture, here's a definition in simple, straightforward terms, is the orthodox doctrine that every word of Scripture, what theologians have described as verbal plenary inspiration, maybe you've heard that before or read that before, every word of Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos, it's the Greek word that you actually find in the Bible for this idea, and ultimately then of divine origin. By the way, as with the other ones, I'm going to be emailing you these slides, so you don't feel like you fervently have to jot everything down. In short, brothers, it's not just the word, it's the word of God, right? Here's a well-known New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, his basic definition in one of his more recent books, Collected Writings of Scripture, he says this: inspiration is normally defined, at least in Protestant circles, as that supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit upon the human authors of Scripture such that what they wrote was, listen to these words, precisely what God intended them to write in order to communicate his truth. That'll do, right? That's it. That's a good definition also. Let me give you three then big passages that make this doctrine clear and obvious from Scripture itself. There are, of course, a lot that we could refer to, but these are the three big ones that teach inspiration, I think, explicitly. First, Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul's own testimony to the Thessalonians. He says to them, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you, listen, heard from us," there's the means that God used, "you accepted it not as the word of men," though you could say it came from a man, the Apostle Paul, "but for what it really is," what it truly is, "that is the word of God, which also performs its work in you." Of course, the most famous one here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, this is where we get that Greek term, theopneustos. All Scripture is one word in the original, theopneustos. It's inspired by God, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And just so that there's no confusion really about the language here, inspiration is in this sense not, listen, just to clarify for you, it's not like the inspiration of an artist when he looks upon a beautiful sunset and he's motivated to capture it. Maybe some of you are artists here or have that artistic bone within you, and it's not the same kind of inspiration that we speak of when we speak in those terms. Here, the word is it's a very technical compound word that means literally God breathed, which is why Carson's definition then earlier concluded by saying that the human authors then wrote, listen, precisely what God intended them to write. You see, the inspiration of a sunset, you go to the Grand Canyon, upon an artist doesn't guarantee the final product, right? It doesn't guarantee a perfect and precise painting of that Grand Canyon or a capturing of that sunset, but the inspiration of Scripture does. The inspiration of God upon the author of Scripture does indeed guarantee a perfect and precise text. It is literally breathed out by God. It's his very breath. That's this word. So there's inspiration. Last critical text, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. You've read this perhaps, but Peter writes there, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, listen, moved, or you could say born along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Just let me make a few comments here. You may be tempted initially, as you look at that passage, as I am, especially in a study like this one, to read Peter's words here that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, and to read it as a reference to how we as listeners and interpreters are to approach the prophecy of Scripture. You might be tempted to read this and hear Peter say that we should not interpret it for ourselves, that we should not interpret it alone, that we should not interpret it with our own opinions or in isolation. But if you simply read the very next verse in Peter's own explanation, it becomes clear that he's not talking about the interpretation of the reader here. He's talking about the interpretation of the prophet who is giving the prophecy. There's a difference here. Listen, follow me. Notice, for, he goes on to say, that indicates to us that he's about to explain what he just said, or at least give a reason for what he just said. No prophecy was ever made. See, he doesn't say heard, right? No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. He's talking about the process of the communication of Scripture, the communication of revelation. So what does he mean here? Let's put it all together. In other words, Peter's actually saying that the prophets who received revelation and then wrote it down didn't first interpret that message the way they wanted to and then record their own opinion about it. They didn't interpret it and then give their own take, and that's what we have in Scripture. No, Peter's teaching here, rather, it's not an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, which is to say both that they were carried along in the process of their writing and that the final product of their writing was fully of divine origin. You see that? Listen to what Abner Chow says. 2 Peter 1:21 reminds us God moved certain men to speak such that their message is actually from God. Man's words precisely communicate God's own ideas. The way the apostles quote Scripture affirms that alone is the meaning of the text. They interchangeably discuss what the prophet spoke with what God spoke through the prophet with what the Scripture spoke. Big equal sign between all of those. This affirms, he says, human intent is God's intent, and this unified intent is the legitimate meaning of Scripture. One more guy, French guy. Got to be equal opportunity for all nationalities here. Although I can't pronounce his name, so I'm just going to say Henri Blocher, probably butchering it, says simply, inspiration is the work that joins the two authors or agents, God and man. That is what you have in this doctrine, to put it simply. Which brings us then to another important doctrine, the doctrine of the dual authorship of Scripture, which is, I mean, honestly, really just another way to say inspiration. It's just another angle on the inspiration of Scripture, but we have to talk about it. We're just drilling down here. We're going from broad to more specific to even more specific, as you'll see. The dual authorship of Scripture teaches that the one text of the Bible was written entirely by both God and man. Let me give you just a few examples of this from the Bible itself, okay? Let's do the same thing as we did with inspiration. And again, these are not exhaustive, these are simply exemplary. It's impossible to cover in an hour 15, okay? Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, notice, just notice the language that the Bible uses. Here's the point in all of these. Notice the language that the Bible uses to talk about Scripture and its writers, okay? Matthew says, Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken. Listen to this phrase. By the Lord, so it's God, through the prophet. Dual authorship. Two agents. He's quoting Isaiah 7, verse 14 there. Mark chapter 12, verse 36. Mark says, look, David himself said, and then this, in the Holy Spirit, quoting from Psalm 110. Acts chapter 1, verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, listen to this language, foretold by the mouth of David. So who's doing the talking? And? The answer is yes. Acts 4, verse 25, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David. Dual authorship, double agency. Acts chapter 28, verse 25, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke. So Holy Spirit is the subject of that verb spoke, but then this, through Isaiah the prophet. Did Isaiah write? Was he involved? Absolutely he was. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. I don't have the whole thing there, but and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. And then he quotes something from Jeremiah 31. So the Holy Spirit is speaking, and yet you go back to where he's quoting, and it's Jeremiah who's writing. So those are just examples of the dual authorship, the dual agency of Scripture. And of course, there are many more like these, but it's sufficient for us to demonstrate that God's people, listen, have always acknowledged and indeed equated the words of the human authors of Scripture with the words of the divine author of Scripture. And so then J.I. Packer writes this, Jeremiah's oracles, when written, were still the words of the Lord, as well as being the words of Jeremiah. Paul, having claimed to speak what the Spirit had revealed in words taught by the Spirit, tells his readers that they should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. He does not mean that he's quoting what Jesus said on earth, but that he, as an apostle, is actually speaking here as elsewhere in Jesus' name, listen, and under the power of inspiration. You mean Paul knew that? Yes. He knew that. That's why he could say, with such authority, I'm commanding you. D.A. Carson, again, the scriptures are simultaneously God's verbal revelation and the product of human hands. There, men, is the doctrine of the dual authorship of Scripture, the dual agency of Scripture. But when you study church history, theologians have gone one step further to ask this question. And you may be asking this as well. How? Right? How's that possible? How can we say that the Bible is at once written both fully by God and fully by man? Which brings us to what theologians have long called, and this is perhaps where you're getting into territory that you don't typically think about when it comes to inspiration, but it's this doctrine of the organic or confluent or concursive inspiration. Now, those are just three common words over the course of theological history that have been used to describe this. That's why I give them all to you. So if you ever read and see or hear any one of those, this is what they're referring to. And here's the definition in one sense. Organic, confluent, concursive inspiration is the process. That's what we're talking about now. We're now talking about the process through which this dual authorship of human and divine agency produces a, you could say, singular, unified text of Scripture. Now, this doctrine penetrates one layer deeper than the doctrine of dual authorship. in that it seeks to describe the process of inspiration, precisely how the Holy Spirit used the human authors to write what God wanted them to write. And this is why this is important, because there have been two major perspectives here as you study church history. And we would say this: the Orthodox understanding of the process of inspiration has been called concursive, confluent, or organic inspiration, which teaches this, that God spoke through human authors who were, and here's the key, wholly involved and fully aware of their own writing. This is, just to give you a contrast, opposed to the mechanical or dictation theory of inspiration, which teaches that the human author was somewhat like an idle and unthinking instrument or robot through whom the divine author wrote the text of Scripture, as though the mind of the human author disengaged and God simply did something that they were completely unaware of mentally. Now, let's be clear here. God could have done either one, and we would still have only one text and one meaning to that text, right? Which was God's meaning. In fact, God could have emblazoned the text of Scripture in the sky through the instrument of clouds, forget human authors, and we'd still only have one text and one meaning. But for some reason, think about this with me, men, theologians have been careful to argue that both God and man were fully involved in the process of writing Scripture. Why? Listen to these long quotes, and you'll have to bear with me here because there are quite a few of these quotes, and they're long, but I wouldn't include them if I didn't think they were important. Listen to some of these quotes, okay? The supernatural aspect of inspiration, that's God's authorship, is not dictation apart from human means, but the extraordinary use of human means, such as, listen to this, research in Luke 1, memory of Christ's life and judgment, so that what was written conformed to God's mind on the subject. As we think of the Spirit working with the persons who wrote Scripture, we must avoid not only mechanical analogies, but also the single cause fallacy. Some imagine that if God does something, then human beings do nothing in relation to it, right? That is where our minds often go, right? And yet that same thing happens with the Christian life and our sanctification. We make that same mistake. Oh, God's going to do it, so I don't have to. Let's apply it to hermeneutics here. Let's apply it to inspiration. Many occurrences have multiple causes, this author says. In inspiration, we have not merely either a divine cause or a human cause, but a divine human, here's our word, concursive operation. Even a cursory reading, says Carson again, of the Bible shows it is not the product of a flat divine dictation, still less something that has been handed down from heaven on golden plates. Despite its many claims to divine revelation and authority, the Bible is an astonishingly human document, or more precisely, 66 astonishingly human documents. I mean, you guys ever read Scripture and wonder, hey, why doesn't it all sound the same? Like, why couldn't God have given to us a carefully edited and a systematic theology textbook? Why doesn't it look like that? It's interesting. Later writers in the canon cite earlier human authors by name, treating many of the documents as the products of well-known historical persons, without for a moment hinting that this divine or this human dimension diminishes the document's authority. If we are to think clearly about how Christians should approach the Bible, then however much we affirm that the Scriptures constitute God's word, a point still to be pressed, this decidedly human dimension must not be overlooked. Herman Bavinck writes a mechanical notion of revelation one-sidedly, notice, emphasizes the new, the supernatural element that is present in inspiration and disregards its connection with the old, the natural. So he's just talking about the mechanical and dictation theory where the human author is just the blank instrument. He says, look, that ignores the human element of Scripture. This detaches the Bible writers from their personality, as it were, and lifts them out of the history of their time. In the end, it allows them to function only as mindless, inanimate instruments in the hand of the Holy Spirit. It is Scripture itself that requires us, listen, to conceive of inspiration like prophecy, and again, our word, organically, not mechanically. Even what it teaches us in general about the relationship between God and his creatures prompts us to suspect that also the leading of God's Spirit in divine inspiration will confirm, this is key, and strengthen, not destroy, the self-activity of human beings. In other words, just because God's doing it doesn't mean man's not doing it. B.B. Warfield, he, by the way, was a champion of this in his time. He writes, the fundamental principle of this conception is that the whole... I know, this is one of those eye doctor checkups, right? It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. The fundamental principle of this conception is that the whole of Scripture is the product of divine activities which enter it, however, not by superseding the activities of the human authors. But here's our word again, confluently with them. So that the Scriptures are the joint product of divine and human activities, both of which penetrate them at... Listen, both of which, the human and divine, penetrate them at every point, working harmoniously together to the production of a writing which is not divine here and human there, but at once divine and human in every part, every word, and every particular. You see what he's doing there? You can't divorce and separate and say, oh, here, you know what, this part of Matthew, oh, that was God. This part of Matthew, that was Matthew. You can't do that. You understand? What's at stake here? Look, according to this conception, therefore, the whole Bible, he says, is recognized as human, the free product of human effort in every part and word, and at the same time, the whole Bible is recognized as divine, the Word of God, his utterances of which he is in the truest sense the author. The human and divine factors in inspiration, listen guys, are conceived as flowing confluently and harmoniously to the production of a common product. And the two elements are conceived of in the Scriptures as the inseparable constituents of one single and uncompounded product. You can't separate them. I told you there were going to be a lot. We're almost to the end. Second to last, emphasizing God's control and the divine origin of prophecy does not deprive the human service of its weight and significance. As the Lord's heralds, prophets take upon themselves. I think this is an interesting observation. Think about this. As God's heralds, prophets in the Old Testament take upon themselves fearful responsibilities. They often wrestle with God as they try to escape the calling. They receive honor from God. They are actively involved. Habakkuk is looking for the Lord's answer, which the Lord will make known in him or through him, but it will be an answer to Habakkuk's complaint, which is also included in the book and in the prophecy. Last one, J.I. Packer, in his book, God Has Spoken, refers to B.B. Warfield because Warfield was so monumental in the development of this and the defense of this. He says, we are not to imagine that when God wanted Paul's letters written, he was, Warfield says, reduced to the necessity of going down to the earth and painfully scrutinizing the men he found there, seeking anxiously for the one who on the whole promised best for his purposes, and then violently forcing the material he wished expressed through him against that person's natural bent and with as little loss from his recalcitrant characteristics as possible. Of course, nothing of the sort took place. If God wished to give his people a series of letters like Paul's, listen to this, he prepared a Paul to write them. And the Paul he brought to the task was a Paul who spontaneously would write just such letters. The providence and sovereignty of God. And what patience and skill he showed through, this is Packer now, throughout the long history of Revelation, and also in always so adapting his message to the capacities of his chosen messengers, that it never overran their powers of transmission, but listen to this language, within the limits set by their mind, outlook, culture, language, and literary ability, could always find adequate and exact expression. You see how this intersects now with what we will come to talk about, why we have to consider language, expression, history, culture in our hermeneutics. And Packer concludes, but such gracious, listen to this language, self-limitation is typical of the God of Bethlehem's stable and Calvary's cross. I mean, think about that last statement, and this language then leads us to perhaps what you men have been thinking all along as soon as you heard me describe this process of inspiration as being fully of God and fully of man. What does that make you think of? Listen to the inscripturated word, like the incarnate word, is therefore both fully of divine origin and fully of human origin. This mystery, I mean, and it is a mystery, of organic inspiration and the dual authorship of Scripture is not the only doctrine where the divine math of 1 plus 1 still equals 1. The inscripturated word is one divine author and one human author producing one written word. The incarnate word in the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to this earth was one divine nature plus one human nature and one living word. Now permit me to throw another onslaught of quotes at you here. I promise that this will be the last quote-heavy section for this morning, but this is so compelling. It's the connection that Christians have been making for centuries. Okay? Again, our French friend. Just as the substantial Word of God was made in the likeness of men in every respect except sin, he's speaking of Christ. Listen to this. So also, here's the connection, the words of God, as expressed in human languages, are in every respect assimilated to human discourse, except error. Such is the condescension of God in his providence, which already St. John Chrysostom magnificently extolled and again affirmed to be present in the sacred books. Kevin DeYoung, perhaps a name you know of, just south of here, about an hour and a half, in his great little book, Taking God at His Word, says this, the Bible is, in one sense, both a human and divine book. The dual authorship of Scripture does not necessitate imperfection any more than the two natures of Christ mean our Savior must have sinned. And this, the divine authorship of Scripture does not preclude the use of active human instrumentation, just as human participation does not render the Scriptures any less perfect and divine. Robert Soucy, I think I've mentioned this before to you, but I recently read this little book that he put out a long time ago called Is the Bible Reliable? One of the great, great little book on the doctrine of Scripture. If you want to pick it up, Carrie's got like 5 copies of it that he'll sell to you for $100 each. He says this, all these elements show the Bible is truly a human book as well as a divine. There is an interesting analogy to the production of scriptures in the coming of the Son of God to earth, and the Holy Spirit came. What's that noise? Is that me? Is that this?
No.
Okay. All right. Sorry. I just want to make sure it's not this. There's an interesting analogy, he says, to the production of scriptures in the coming of the Son of God to earth. And notice, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, who was truly human and fallible. Yet through her, by means of a normal development following natural conception, the Son of God came, became human flesh, and was born truly man. He bore fully the characteristics of a man as well as of God. Even as the sinful element in Mary was overruled so as not to contaminate the Lord, so the sinful fallibility of the human authors was overruled, and what was produced was without flaw. Perhaps one of the most famous quotes about this very connection here is made by by a man named T.C. Hammond. He says this, the living revelation was mysteriously brought into the world without the intervention of a human father. The Holy Spirit was the appointed agent. The written revelation came into being by a similar process without the aid of human philosophical abstractions. The Holy Spirit was again the appointed agent. Mary, the mother of our Lord, probably brought into the world other children by the normal process of birth. The writers of the biblical books probably wrote other purely personal letters which were not necessarily of canonical importance. More important still, no student should fail to grasp the fact that the divine human personal life of our Lord is one and indivisible by any human means of analysis. On no recorded occasion can we say, engage your mind here, that in the one instance there was purely divine thought in Jesus, and in the other purely human thought. The two natures were united in one indissoluble person. Similarly, though the parallel is not quite complete, every analogy breaks down at some point. But listen, the student will be saved much unsound thinking, unnecessary confusion, and injury to his faith by observing that in the scriptures, the divine and human elements, are blended in such a way that in few cases can we, with any certainty, analyze the record to demonstrate purely human elements. That is to point to the danger of saying, this part is God, this part is man. Last but not least, again, Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. The Logos became sarx, that's flesh, and the Word became Scripture. Christ became flesh, a servant without seemliness or majesty, the one despised of men. He descended to the lower regions of the earth and became obedient even to the death of the cross. But notice what he goes on to say, and so also has the Word. The divine revelation which has entered the creaturely realm, the life and history of human beings and peoples in all the human forms of dreams and visions, of research and reflection, even down to human weakness, contempt, and disrepute, the Word became writing. And I love how he puts this. And as a writing was subject to the lot of all writings. It needs to be interpreted. Men, all of that to say, the gift, I mean, just pause for a moment and think about this. The gift, and I do not say that lightly, of God's inspired word is as much a shocking and undeserved gracious condescension of our Lord as was the sending of his very own Son. Do you read the Word of God like that? But we still have needs to press in further because we haven't answered the question quite yet. Sorry, there's our summary of those points we've covered so far. We still haven't answered the question yet. Why that does a sound understanding of this mystery of inspiration matter for our discussion of hermeneutics? I asked you in the very beginning to listen to the doctrine of inspiration with this question in mind, didn't I? How exactly does this doctrine change or affect the way that we are to read and understand our Bibles? What, you could ask, are the implications of inspiration for our study and the practice of Scripture? And then here's where I want to spend the rest of our time offering to you. Before we can answer this positively, the rest of this morning, I want to spend doing this. I want to spend on one important clarification of what this does not mean then for us when we come to the text. So here's a warning. The temptation is for us to imagine that we can find meaning apart from the human author, and here's where it gets real sticky, because of the divine author. You ever think of that? We do this all the time. And we might think we're being spiritual and faithful because of it, because we don't want to put God in a box. Here's breaking news. As we read in quotes before, God put himself in this box. And we need to be warned that we would not carelessly use God as our license for a different and strange hermeneutic to find meaning that is behind a text that isn't there intended by him. So our French friend rightly warns us that, listen, for centuries, the divine inspiration of Scripture gave permission to the search for and invention of many meanings beyond the prophet's own. Isn't that true? I mean, this is why I had you read chapter 4. If you remember reading chapter 4 in the beginning, Joel James gives two wrong methods for interpretation, the allegorical and the Holy Spirit method, right? They sound super spiritual, but at the end of the day, Joel James is saying, look, that's an illegitimate approach, and this is the mistake. So, might I remind you at this point, we do not get to violate our previous two principles of single meaning and authorial intent just because we come to inspiration. We don't get to throw those out the window just because God is the one who's writing now. After all, he wrote the rules. So in simple terms, here's the big clarification that we need to keep in mind before we move ahead, okay? And this is what we'll spend the rest of our time on. Important clarification. The dual authorship of Scripture, men, does not allow for the dual meaning of Scripture. That's a dangerous path to get on. Now, admittedly, it's not only quite understandable, though, I will say this. It's understandable, and it's even quite logical, if you think apart from biblical categories, that we would end up drawing this conclusion, right? But nevertheless, as common as it may be, it's not an entirely biblical or accurate conclusion, hence the need for this clarification. Here's what the reasoning typically looks like, though. Right? We say, look, understandably and logically, we might wrongly conclude that, hey, if meaning is determined by the author, and B, Scripture has two authors, then C, Scripture must have two meanings. That's kind of how the argument goes. And usually the language then is something like this, that the human author's intent is the historical, grammatical, literal meaning of a text. We read it upon the surface. We take into consideration context, historical setting. We get the human's intent, and that's the literal, grammatical, historical understanding and meaning of that passage. But the human author wasn't the only author, and so you have the divine author, and his intention is true, it's deeper, it's fuller, it's more spiritual, and that's what we're after also. Now, of course, there are varying degrees of this. And we don't have time to deal thoroughly with them all, but some say, for instance, that human and divine meanings are entirely different. I mean, we can throw this one out immediately, right? I mean, I don't have to argue against this, but just to give you an example of that, divine meaning is the true meaning, is what they would say. And this is like wild allegory, arbitrary symbolism, Bible codes. You remember, you know, you just kind of randomly assign certain things, numbers, and then you kind of piece them together. It's a secret thing you have to do to unlock the text of Scripture, the true meaning behind it, completely separate than what the author intended. Hopefully I don't have to argue against that here. But this next one is a bit more tempting for us. Others are not as extreme. And they argue the human and divine meanings are overlapping, but not identical. In other words, they're not going to discount the literal, historical, and grammatical intention of the human author, but they're going to say that there's something more that the human didn't intend or even didn't know about. And so, a couple examples of that. One, divine meaning is less than the human meaning. Now, I don't think we would be tempted to say this, but you know, kind of like the red letter Bible, right? Like we only take into consideration what Jesus said or whatever's in red. It's like, and then everything else is kind of human. So in that sense, the divine meaning is less than the human. And so I don't have to argue against that either. This last one, though, I think is where it's most complicated for us, and legitimately so. I think this is a harder, this is a more nuanced clarification that we have to make, that the divine meaning is more than the human meaning. That God, because he was also the author of Scripture behind the human author, was doing some things with the meaning of those passages that the human author didn't fully know about. And so I would venture to guess that this last one is the one that perhaps raises most questions for us here in our context and perhaps is more tempting for us. So let's just deal with that one for now, which is the most legitimate one. So here's the reasonable question. Does the biblical doctrine of inspiration and dual authorship, and I worded this very carefully, listen, does this allow us to conclude that at times God meant to communicate more than the human author consciously intended in his writing? That's the question we have to ask. That's the question we need to answer. I think it puts its finger precisely on the issue that allows us sometimes to leave the door open for a meaning other than what the human author intended at the time of his writing, which I would say becomes problematic, men, in our discussion then about how to arrive at that meaning. If there's a deeper meaning, how do you get to it? I mean, ultimately, that's our goal, right? If it's apart from the text that we have, the one text that we have, how do we get to it? How do we access it? That's hermeneutics. Now, I do not imagine that we can button up every single nuanced treatment of every text that might pop into our heads about this at this point, but so we don't leave every question unanswered and unaddressed, let me try and succinctly run you through just two of the major misunderstandings or objections, I would say, here that might catch maybe let's just say 90% of the confusion out there, okay? And just so you remember, 68% of statistics are made up on the spot. So here's the first, test case number one. Typically, where an objection comes up in this clarification is, what about Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment? I mean, after all, the objection here is that surely, listen, the human author of, say, the Old Testament prophecies could not have intended all that God intended in those prophecies, because after all, the prophets themselves admit that they're clueless as to how God would fulfill those prophecies. And what is often quoted here is the passage that Nicholas brought up last time, because it clearly tells us here, or at there in 1 Peter 1, that the prophets didn't know something. So here's our first example. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." And so what's implied there is that they didn't know what person or time, and so they're seeking to understand that. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And so people read that and say, you see, once we have the New Testament, we can unlock the meaning that was there. But let's look at the passage more closely here and ask two specific questions of its meaning, okay? Can we do some hermeneutics here for a second? Two questions. What did the prophets actually know in that passage? Well, it seems, number one, that they knew that their prophecy was about salvation and that this salvation was by grace. Notice, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come. Number two, it seems that they knew that this salvation would mean the coming of the Messiah, but also that this Messiah would first have to suffer and then be received in his glory, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They knew that. Number three, it seems they knew even that they were writing their own prophecies for the sake of future believers who would read them. Notice, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Now, that's a lot of information. So the second question we have to ask is, what did they not know? What did they not know? Well, the New American Standard reads, they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Literally, what time or person, it's the word is really just what. And the italicized time or person indicates that we're having to supply, what's the reference there? But literally, what or what sort of time? So we're talking about, if we take the New American Standard and supply person, we're talking about the details of precisely who and when the Christ would come. In other words, men, look, upon a closer look at 1 Peter, let me just say this. 1 Peter 1 tells us that the prophets actually knew more than they didn't know. But think about it. The prophets not only understood all that God had revealed to them, but they even carefully studied it, seeking to know then two specific things: the specific identity of the Christ and the specific season in which he would come. It seems that the only thing the prophets didn't know was simply information that was not yet revealed. Even though we find here that their inquiries actually yielded clarity, even about the fact that it wouldn't be in their own time. You see that? So listen to what Walt Kaiser says. The prophets decisively affirm that they knew five rather precise components of salvation. And here's how he summarizes it. They knew they were writing about the Messiah, his suffering, his glorified state yet to come, the precedence of his suffering to his glory, and the application of the salvation that they announced in pre-Christian days as being not only to themselves, but also to those in the Christian era. The passage teaches that these men were most aware of what they were writing. You see, here's the point. Let me just say it this way. The prophets were not ignorant of the meaning of their prophecies. They were ignorant of the fulfillment of those prophecies. That's a big difference. The fact that God already knew that it would be Jesus of Nazareth in 33 AD does not, listen to this, change or add to the meaning. I'm using very specific words here. It does not change or add to the meaning of the original prophecy. It simply gives us more information, or we could say more revelation, by the time the New Testament comes around. So here's the conclusion for test case number one. Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment points to the principle of progressive revelation, not dual meaning. You guys tracking with me on this? More revelation being given at a later time, listen, men, does not change or add to the meaning of the original text. Just because the prophets didn't know specifically who or when the Christ would come is very different than saying that they didn't understand the meaning of what was told to them, of what was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. The meaning of the original prophetic text is not the same as all that the divine author knew he would do to fulfill its prediction. Now, to get more clarity on this, go back to last time and listen again in our section of authorial intent on important clarification number two, which basically said, look, the author's intent is not the same thing as all that the author was thinking and knowing at the time of his writing. Because God, if he wrote something specific, knew everything at the point of that writing. And yet that text doesn't mean everything. That text only means what it says. So think about this, okay? Just back up for a moment and just listen to me. Isaiah 53, right? Great prophecy about the Messiah. We could say even rightly about Christ. Isaiah didn't mean Jesus there, though. Otherwise, he would have written Jesus. You understand that? I mean, in other places, Isaiah actually names people like Cyrus, but he doesn't name Jesus. But he did mean and intend to write about the future Messiah. However, the fulfillment of that prophecy in the specific person of Jesus of Nazareth was not in the text of Isaiah 53. That information was added by progressive revelation to the whole of Revelation, which is, guys, very different than saying that there is a hidden divine meaning or double sense in Isaiah 53 that somehow then unlocked when Jesus came onto the scene. But on top of the confusion over Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment, and this is the second big category, is related this confusion over the New Testament use of the Old Testament scriptures, which brings us to test case number two. Test case number two. So what's the issue here, and how does this become then an objection to saying that God's meaning is identical to the human author's meaning? Well, setting the fulfillment of prophecy aside, which frankly makes up a large chunk of the New Testament uses of the Old, what do we have in view here of what is left in this category of New Testament uses of the Old are those instances in which a New Testament author cites an Old Testament passage in a way that doesn't always immediately fit the original context of that Old Testament text. You guys ever read something like that? Where you read, man, it looks like Paul's doing something weird with this passage. And that happens, doesn't it? We get to passages in the New Testament and say, is he just completely ignoring the context of the Old Testament text? You know, this is where some people will come and say, yeah, he can do that. He writes scripture. It's an apostolic hermeneutic. That's how they explain it. I don't think that's adequate. So the conclusion is, though, is often that the New Testament writers, mostly Paul, I mean, a lot of times, honestly, somehow reinterpreted or unlocked or introduced a different, separate, or deeper divine meaning into an Old Testament passage that was not there to begin with in the minds of the Old Testament writers. That's the argument. That's how people get there. And like I said, there are a host of examples of this that we could draw from, but we only have time to look at one of them this morning. I guess you'll just have to trust me for the others. Honestly, I haven't studied all of them. There are volumes and volumes written on the New Testament use of the Old, and frankly, you know, there are difficult ones that I've not worked out in my own mind, but I am convinced that if I were to dive into them, this would still be the conclusion that I would arrive at. But let's take an example, okay? Let's take Paul's use of Psalm 68, verse 18, in Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8, okay? Turn to Ephesians 4 if you have your Bibles there. That might be helpful. And if you want, you can even put another finger in Psalm 68, but I'll try not to lose you in the details here. I know I'm already getting super technical, but keep the big picture in mind. Why are we doing all of this? Look at the top, important clarification. We're just trying to make this point. The dual authorship of Scripture does not allow for the dual meaning of Scripture. But this is one of the major ways that people get there. So we have to deal with it. But Ephesians chapter 4, I mean, one of the reasons why I chose this is because I preached this in our Wednesday night service. So it's one of the passages that I have studied. So if you want a deeper treatment of this, you can just go back and listen to our series in Ephesians chapter 4 on our website. But look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Paul quotes, or uses, rather, Psalm 68, verse 18. But let's begin in verse 7. Look at what he says. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and here comes Psalm 68, verse 18. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. I like this example because, one, Paul is taking an Old Testament passage, think about this, and he's applying it to not just a New Testament context, he's applying it to the church, which was a mystery that he says is previously unrevealed in the Old Testament in all its fullness. And he's applying Psalm 68, verse 18, to the reality of the New Testament church. And in so doing, notice, not only that, number two, he also seems, not only does he seem to be giving Psalm 68 a new and deeper meaning that wasn't intended by David originally, he actually seems to change the text itself to suit his own purposes. Because if you go back to Psalm 68, verse 18, the text actually reads, "You've ascended on high, you've led captive your captives, and you have received gifts among men." You go to Ephesians 4 and you say, Paul says he gave gifts to men. So what's going on here? Well, in Ephesians 4:8, notice, Paul introduces the reference from Psalm 68, verse 18, with these words, "Therefore, it says," which is, by the way, just think, a logical reference giving the reason for Ephesians 4, 7. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." What is Paul doing here? He is using an Old Testament passage as proof of something. Proof of verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. In other words, like in many other instances where this seems to happen, if we're reading carefully, Paul, listen, men, is not citing Psalm 68, verse 18 to strictly explain or interpret the original meaning of David in Psalm 68, verse 18. He's not doing that. He's skipped that. He's assumed the original meaning, and he is now using, listen, and applying the significance of Psalm 68, verse 18, to make a legitimate point in his own writing. Those two things are not the same. We've already previously distinguished between meaning and significance. If you're still confused, pay attention here. So, what is the point that Paul is trying to make in Ephesians 4 with Psalm 68? Look at verse 7. Here's his point. I mean, even if you want to back up from verses 1 through 6, that'd be even better. He's described the unity that we have in Christ, but now he gets into the diversity in the distributing of gifts. And his point, in keeping with the unity of that we have, even in the midst of diversity, in his context in Ephesians 4, is that diversity does not destroy the unity, because it's Christ who tells you what your role is. You don't take it. You don't have the sovereign prerogative to take your role. Look at verse 7. Look at the language. But to each one of us, grace was given, not according to our own desires, but according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so, think about what he's doing here. He is saying that Christ is the one who has the right to give to each one of us the grace gift that he chooses according to the measure that he decides. And so the question is, Paul, why does Jesus have that authority? Enter verse 8. So why does Paul refer to Psalm 68, verse 18 as his reasoning and proof for this? Not because that's what Psalm 68, verse 18 means, but because that is precisely the significance of what Psalm 68 is teaching. Without being able to get into all the details, if you go back and read and study Psalm 68 carefully, you'll realize here's the big point. Here's the theological significance about God, follow me, okay, that no doubt David does intend in Psalm 68. And that's this, that the Lord has conquered and indeed will conquer, and therefore he and he alone has the exclusive sovereign right as the conquering king to do as he pleases in the praises of his people. That's the meaning and the significance. Who, by the way, in Psalm 68, if you read the end, includes the praise of even pagan nations outside of Jerusalem. So let's pull all of that back into Paul's context. He is being very faithful to Psalm 68. He's not changing the meaning at all of David's psalm. He is using and applying the legitimate theological significance of David's psalm, which is drawn from the singular meaning intended by David in his writing of that psalm, to make a different but equally legitimate point in his own context about the church. And that is this: God decides. Christ decides who gets what gift, because he is the ultimate victor. He is the ultimate conqueror. He is the ultimate king. He is the ultimate sovereign. That's the significance. That's exactly what David is teaching in Psalm 68. Paul's not doing anything weird here. So, we can conclude this then about our second example. The New Testament use of the Old Testament scriptures, rather than pointing to dual meaning in the Old Testament, points to the distinction between meaning and significance. And here's the key, guys. Not every New Testament use of the Old Testament scriptures is an exposition or an explanation of the meaning of the original Old Testament text. Do you get what I'm saying there? You got to be careful of that. Because sometimes we read an Old Testament quote in the New Testament and we say, that's not really what it meant in context. But we have to remember, the New Testament writer is not seeking to explain and interpret that Old Testament passage in that context. The New Testament writers often use the significance of an Old Testament passage and apply it in a legitimate way to a new situation. But let me add this, which does not change, add, or distort the original text's meaning, nor does it make the writers of the New Testament unfaithful exegetes. They didn't miss the point of the Old Testament passage. They knew that, in fact, I would argue, they knew it better than we do, which is why they would say, I'm not using it in a weird way. You think I am because you don't know the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament writers must think about this. In their context, preaching to Jews, they had to have understood the single meaning of the original text in order to draw upon its significance in a convincing and compelling way. Otherwise, the Jews would have called them on it, right? Hey, you're not doing justice to that text. You're doing something weird there. But the original meaning of the Old Testament passage, guys, is not changed when an author applies its significance to a different audience. So for this, just go back to week one on the lesson of single meaning and important clarification number one, the difference between meaning and significance. So just to summarize our brief attempt to answer some of the major objections to our important clarification here. Look, if you had tuned out until now, tune back in, okay? The New Testament does not change, reinterpret, clarify, or unlock meaning in the Old Testament. That's not what it does. The New Testament simply, then here are our two examples, adds more information to the Old Testament by progressive revelation. That's different. And the New Testament often uses the significance of an Old Testament text in a different but legitimate context. That's also different. Neither of those last two is a violation of our first two principles. I know that doesn't answer every question you might have or every example you can think of, but I hope at least scratches most of the itch for some of you. Maybe some of you aren't even itching or didn't know you should have been itching, so I apologize. Now you're itching. But ultimately, here's the point of our important clarification, okay? Just to summarize, a right understanding of inspiration teaches that the intended meaning of the human author is identical to that of the divine author. I'm only going into this in such depth because, men, this is a conviction you have to have to rightly interpret the text, to be accurate, to be faithful. Therefore, when we fully understand the human author's intention for a text, guess what? You fully understand God's intention for that text. There is no hidden, deeper, fuller, separate meaning. Notice the careful selection of words there. To be discovered in Scripture apart from this single unified intent of the dual author. The one unified text of Scripture leads us to apply one unified hermeneutic to Scripture. After all, there is only one text. Let me finish out with some long quotes again, and there are only two this time, so I guess I lied earlier. Listen to, but this, excuse me, but is there such a thing as God's meaning to be distinguished from the intention of the human author? That's what we've been asking. In dealing with the words of the Bible, we are bound by evidence. Literary critics have wisely warned us against the intentional fallacy, the error of supposing that a writer meant something other than he has actually written. We have no access to the mind of Jeremiah or Paul except through their recorded words. And then notice this. We have no access to the Word of God in the Bible except through the words and the minds of those who claim to speak in His name. We may disbelieve them. That is our right. Or is it? But if we try, without evidence, to penetrate to a meaning more ultimate than the one the writers intended, that is our meaning, not theirs or God's. Last one. And I love this. You've heard me quote him before. Samuel Davidson writes in the Sacred Hermeneutics Developed and Applied, he says this. And he's just got a way of putting things. So this is good. Every man is not at liberty to put such a meaning on the Word of God as he may choose, or to impose on a particular passage the construction which his fancy may suggest. All are not permitted to expound the Old and New Testaments according to the peculiar notions they may have previously formed. Certain laws or determinant rules must be adopted by every expositor to direct him in the province of interpretation. And if he depart from these, he abandons the path of safety. This is what's at stake. God, he says, has wisely condescended to make use of such language as we can understand. He has suited his revelation to our modes of thought and of utterance. Had he employed language which we could not understand, or phraseology opposite to that in which our ideas are wont to be embodied, we could not have appreciated the communication of his will, being unable to apprehend the sentiments he intended to convey. But that's not what he did. He has accommodated himself to our conceptions. Men, this is the grace of God in giving us the gift of his truth and his word and his nature in the text of Scripture that we can study and understand. He has brought down his revelation to our capacities as far as it could be affected without derogation to his essential dignity or detriment to the true character of his word. The language he employs is altogether such as we are capable of knowing. Praise the Lord. Because it is adapted to carry home to our minds such ideas as the deity meant to communicate. The Bible, therefore, is to be explained. Here's his conclusion then. Listen. This is why it matters for our hermeneutics. The Bible, therefore, is to be explained on the same principle as other books. Words should be taken in their ordinary acceptation because, unless the contrary be expressed, stated, or fairly implied. Men have agreed to employ terms as signs expressive of their inward emotions, and therefore the deity has thought fit to convey his will to them through the same medium. Last slide, the importance, as well as the necessity of some principles to guide us in interpreting an author's meaning cannot be disputed. Of their great utility in ascertaining the sense, or you could say meaning of Scripture, all classes of Christians must be aware. The widely differing modes of interpretation pursued show that many have not sufficient acquaintance with these principles, or rather, that they are neglected by men. I love what he says here, unpossessed with a right reverence for the language of God. It is strange, listen to this, that they should be universally followed. That's the principles. That they should be universally followed in the interchange of our ideas with our fellow men. And yet that they should be abandoned in our communing with God through his word. You see what he's saying there? Don't do something weird. Let me just summarize those three slides. Don't do something weird because God wrote it. The inspiration of Scripture does not allow for us wild allegory or the search for a deeper hidden meaning. I mean, how would we find that? Apart from these rules of interpretation of a text of human language and history and context of the human author. Listen, men, the doctrine of inspiration is in one sense a great mystery. It is a miracle, and more accurately, as we've already said, it is an undeserved grace to us. that God would condescend to us in written, understandable human language. But may we never abuse it and prove to be poor stewards of this grace of inspiration and seek meaning where God has not given meaning to be found. We have to be very careful here. This last slide, then, is just a summary of the points we've touched on this morning. I know I'm way over. But the inspiration of Scriptures, the orthodox doctrine that every word of Scripture is breathed out by God and ultimately of divine origin. Dual authorship of Scripture teaches that the one text of the Bible is written entirely by both God and man, drilling down even further into the process. Organic, confluent, concursive inspiration is the process through which this dual authorship of human and divine agency produces a unified text of Scripture. We pointed out how that's like the living Word, in that the inscripturated Word, like the incarnate Word, is therefore both fully of a divine origin and fully of human origin. Guys, that penetrates to the intention and to the meaning of a text. They're the same. The dual authorship of Scripture, then, does not allow for the dual meaning of Scripture. We can't divorce the two. A right understanding of inspiration teaches, then, that the intended meaning of the human author is identical to the divine author. And so when we fully understand the human author's intent for a text, we fully understand the divine intent. There's no deeper, hidden, fuller, separate meaning to be discovered in Scripture apart from this single unified intent of the dual author. The one unified text of Scripture leads us to the one unified hermeneutic of Scripture. Well, next time, Lord willing, it's not going to be this technical, I promise. Next time, we will finally try to set forth precisely how inspiration does change the way we read Scripture then. Because I haven't quite told you that. Hey, if this is how you shouldn't take inspiration in your hermeneutics, then you're still asking, right? Then how? How does the fact that God wrote change the way I approach the text? So there's your itch that I've yet to scratch. So you guys are just going to walk away this morning super itchy. Is that okay?
So let me get this right. The red letters are not more inspired than the others?
Come see me afterwards, Gary.
Wow.
Yeah. So next meeting, Saturday the 27th, 2 weeks, I think, right?